Well, it's wonderful to be in the book of Exodus. Seems like ages since we've been through Exodus and the rest of the Torah. And again, we are not going to take the time to read through the entire passage, these five chapters plus, but I'm trusting that you are reading this on your own during the week, okay? You all have a Torah schedule. I hope they're out there on the table on the left, and make sure you're reading the Torah portion through the week. Because when we come here, I'm just going to be hitting some of the highlights, okay? So, here is an outline of the portion this morning from Exodus. Chapter 1 is what I call Pharaoh and the Jewish problem. When you want to understand anti-Semitism, all you have to do is look at the first part of Exodus chapter 1. Because you see all the motivations that Pharaoh had for controlling the Jews and then trying to kill the Jews and assimilate the Jews. And those motives have not changed from the times of Pharaoh until the days of Adolf Hitler and beyond. It comes from fear. It comes from a feeling of a threat because of the growth, the abilities, and the intelligence of the Jewish people. And yet, the Jewish people who are such a blessing to Egypt now are perceived as a threat to Egypt. But the whole battle was going on inside of Pharaoh's head. And but we know from history, wherever the Jewish people have been welcomed and thrived, they have brought nothing but blessings to their host countries. That's the way it's always been. And that's one of the reasons the United States has been blessed the way it has been over our history. Because we have been a safe haven for the Jewish people who have come here. I pray to God that never changes. In chapter 2, we see Moses born. And you know so well the story of his mother who was hiding him. But he got too big to hide. Pharaoh issued a decree that the baby boys would be thrown into the Nile River. And so she makes a basket. And she waterproofs it on the inside and outside, puts the baby in there, sends it down the Nile River. You talk about an act of faith, but we know how that turned out. So he becomes adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter. And he grows up when he's 40 years old. Remember how Jacob, we read last week, when he prophesied over Simeon and Levi, he said, "Cursed be your anger, let me not enter into it." Well, Moses is a Levite, and his anger got the best of him, and he killed an Egyptian. And when it became known, Pharaoh wanted to kill Moses, so he flees, and he goes to Midian. In chapters 3 and 4, 40 more years pass. Moses is now 80 years old. And then he encounters God at Mount Sinai, in the backside of the wilderness, and God commissions him to go back to Egypt. To confront the new Pharaoh and to tell him to let my people go. But Moses has excuses. He just does not want the job. Just doesn't want to do it. So God answers his excuses and finally says, "Okay, I'll send somebody along with you. Aaron can go with you." So in chapter 5, Moses and Aaron come to Pharaoh. It's an epic fail. But then the stage is set for what God begins to do next week, all right? Now, last week, I mentioned that we were going to take some time to compare Abraham and Jacob. Over and over and over, God calls himself the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Sometimes he calls himself the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. But over and over, it's these three individuals he calls himself the God of. So to understand our God, you must understand these three men and how God operated in their lives. So you have grandfather Abraham, his son Jacob, I'm sorry, Isaac, and then Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Now, the Torah doesn't tell us a whole lot about Isaac. There's information there. But to understand Isaac, we must understand Abraham and Jacob. We have lots of information about these two. And enough that when you look at their lives and put them side by side, you see that they're almost complete opposites. And so what we want to do is look at Abraham and Jacob. Just take some time and rehearse some of the main highlights of their lives and look at how very, very opposite they were. Abraham is born in Ur but moves to Canaan. Jacob is born in Canaan but moves to Ur. He sojourns there for a while. Then Abraham, during a famine, sojourns in Egypt, but then returns to Canaan where he lives off his life and dies. Jacob sojourns in Canaan, but then moves to Egypt, where he lives out his life and dies. Starting to see a pattern here? Abraham had a son, or some people want to count Ishmael as well, but you can count Ishmael or not, but he had a beloved son. Abraham, Abraham, take your son, your only begotten one, whom you love, Isaac. Okay, so Isaac is Abraham's beloved son, and Abraham lost him, or so he thought, when he was asked to take him up to Mount Moriah and to offer him to God. And Abraham thought, he's going to die. But we know the story. He receives his son back. Jacob had 12 sons. His wives had, no, except for Rachel, had no difficulty bearing children. But out of those 12, there was one that he loved so much, Joseph. He loved him so much. And what happens? He loses Joseph. But unlike Abraham, who just for a moment, for a period of 3 days, considers his son basically to be dead, Jacob loses Joseph for over 20 years, thinking that he's dead, dead and gone. But he receives him back. You start to see the opposites and similarities? Okay, you with me? Okay, all right. Now, God changes Abram's name to Abraham. He changes Jacob's name to Yisrael. Isaac's name does not get changed. Isaac is the only one of the three who was named by God. His name didn't need to be changed. But Abram was named by his parents. Jacob was named by his mother. But look at how God changes the names. Abram is changed to Abraham just by the addition of one letter. He adds letter He to his name. All the rest of the four letters stay the same. But with Jacob, God keeps one letter and gets rid of all the rest and replaces them. He keeps the Yud, but these three letters here, Ekev, which means heel, like the heel of your foot, those go. And his name is changed from Yaakov to Yisrael. This is very key to our understanding what's going on. We'll come back to it in a moment. Abraham is blessed by a king, King Melchizedek, king of righteousness. But Jacob, when he goes to Egypt, Pharaoh calls him in, and Jacob blesses the king of Egypt. Both of them are involved in battles. Abraham battles with kings. They're the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. The battle of the five kings. But Jacob wrestles with God himself. Both of them have an oath taken. Abraham tells his servant Eliezer, put your hand under my thigh and make an oath that you will not take a wife for my son Isaac from the Canaanite women. Go back to my hometown, find a wife for him there. So it was an oath to not do something. Jacob, on his deathbed, calls Joseph in and has him also take an oath. This is the only two places in the scriptures where you find an oath being taken by placing your hand under the thigh. And his oath was not to be buried in Egypt. But after I die, Joseph, I want you to take my bones back to Canaan and bury them with my fathers, with Abraham and with Isaac. What is God trying to teach us here? What is going on? With Abraham, we know he's tested 10 times, and we try to guess how to number these tests, but he's tested, but he keeps just doing better and better and growing and growing and growing and becoming more powerful, more wealthy, becoming a greater presence where he lives. And everything about Abraham is just continued, unbroken growth and maturity. But with Jacob, what we see with him is total transformation. If you study these two lives, and then I were to ask you the question, which of the two would you rather be, Abraham or Jacob? We would all say, Abraham, hands down, Abraham. Abraham, there was some suffering in his life, but nothing compared to Jacob. Jacob, when he was asked by Pharaoh, how old are you? He told him, he says, and my years are few and they've been evil. They've been just unpleasant years. Abraham would never say that. And you can see this by the way God changed their names. He took Abram and grew it to Abraham. He added to it. It's just a picture of Abraham's life. He just grows. More is added to him. He just grows more powerful. He grows more wealthy. He grows in the numbers of people that are attached to his family and to his servants. But with Jacob, it's just complete, total, utter transformation. And you can see that in how God changed his name. We'll keep the first letter, Jacob. The rest of it's going to go. I'm replacing the other three letters with four letters. There's growth involved, but it's utter, complete transformation. And you know what, folks? God wants to do both of these with us. There is a part of us God just wants to continue to bless, to grow, to mature. It's wonderful. But you know what? There's a part of you just has to die. Part of us just has to go. Part of us that just has to be totally changed and transformed where it doesn't even look the same. And both of these processes are important. We kind of like the one, but you know what? The other is just painful. There's nothing to like about it except the final outcome. But both of these are the way God works in our lives. We grow in faith like Abraham, but we also have to be dealt with like God dealt with Jacob. If I were to ask you, what were the two close encounters, the one that Abraham had with God and the one that Jacob had with God, and you took time to think about it, I'm sure you'd say the close encounter, the number one close encounter Abraham had with God is when God made the blood covenant with him. Remember? He makes a blood covenant. You only do that with an equal. And God, the creator of the universe, makes a blood covenant with Abram. Who's heard of such a thing? But what did God do? He had to have Abram cut the animals in half, because normally the two men would walk in the blood between the halves of the animals to walk to indicate that they're sharing one life, one blood. But God makes Abraham go to sleep. He puts a tardema, as a Hebrew word, it's a deep sleep he puts on him. And God passes between the parts all by himself. He does it for both of them. You just sleep, Abraham. I'm going to fulfill this covenant for both of us. Now, what would you say the real close encounter Jacob had with God? It'd be the wrestling match. On a night when Jacob should have been asleep, he's up all night wrestling with someone he thinks is his enemy, only to discover when the sun comes up, it's not my enemy, it's my Lord, it's my Creator. See the difference? There's a part of our lives where God just continues to bless and add and grow and take care of, and it's wonderful and rejoice in it. But there's another work. He works with the left hand. He works with his right hand and his left in our lives. And the work he does in our lives with the other hand is painful. It's all good, but it's unpleasant and it's painful, and we experience death. But then God brings greater growth, greater blessing. Now, who was the son who came in between these two? Isaac. Let's talk about him for a moment. Isaac. You know what? Let's use the full power of our multimedia, and we'll go with red. All right, how's that? Isaac is Abraham's son, Jacob's father. And what does Isaac's name mean? Laughter. And when does laughter occur? When there is incongruity. That is the key to true laughter. when there are two things that don't seem to belong and you put them together like a man and a woman, there's his laughter, right? And so God takes Abraham and Jacob, these two opposites, but the one who connects them is Jacob's father, Abraham's son, Isaac, laughter. And somehow I know in my life, though I don't know how to put it into words, it's God's blessing to my life on the one hand, but also his work of reformation and transfiguration of my life that just brings joy in me. Because when something wonderful happens, I bubble up with joy. And then when something bad or unpleasant happens, you know what? I have to thank him for that as well. Because I know something good is around the corner. And he's in the process of taking one letter out of my name to replace it with a better one. He's taken something away to put something better. And he's doing a work of transformation in my life. Can we learn to rejoice and to laugh at both of these? I remember one time as a young man, as I just had begun to start walking with the Lord seriously, I'd gotten a new car. And as any young man is, who has his first car that he picked, a new car, you're just so proud of it. It's like, I wouldn't be so proud of it now. It was actually kind of a dorky car. But anyways, I was so proud of it. I didn't have that thing 2 weeks, and somebody banged right into the fender. And it's like God showed up at that moment and says, I just put my name on this car. And I started laughing. I know the guy ran at me must have thought I was totally nuts. But I just had to laugh. I said, okay, Father, thank you for reminding me. This isn't my car, it's yours. Thank you for reminding me I'm not to be proud. I have to be humble. Thank you for putting your initials on my car. And every time I saw that dent, reminded me, God says, this is my signature. This shows that I own it. Just like Jacob, he went into that wrestling match whole and strong, and he walked away from it with a limp because his hip was out of joint. But now he had no fear of Esau. He had no fear of anything. He'd wrestled with God and won. You understand? But he had a mark on his life from it. You get the picture? There's a whole lot more going on here than just the details of Abraham, details of Isaac, details of Jacob. When you look back, you see a menorah with Isaac in the middle. And then you see the branches here and the branches here. And they balance each other out. And then God says, this is a picture of you. And I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you have all three of those aspects within you, and I'm the God of that. Are you following me? Okay, making sense? All right, now I guess we should start talking about Exodus, shouldn't we? I'm just going to pick out a few passages here. One of the things is in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. Pharaoh needs to reduce the population. And he tells the midwives, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. You throw him in the river, drown him. If it is a daughter, then she shall live. One rabbi points out that this represents two forms of death. With the boys, it was physical death. With the girls, it was spiritual death. Because you see, what was his plan for these Jewish girls? If there's no Jewish boys to marry, who are they going to turn out marrying? Egyptian boys. And when that Jewish girl marries the Egyptian boy, before you know it, she's an Egyptian as well. You understand? So with one, it was physical death. With the other, it would be assimilation. And there are two kinds of ways that we can die. One is we can die physically, and we all will. The thing is, you can also die by losing your identity by allowing yourself to assimilate to the culture of today. Where our identity is to be in the Word of God, to be the people He wants us to be. But the world puts pressure on us to be the way it wants you to be. Be a clone. Just be a number. Be a clone. And God says, no, I want you to be an individual. I want you to be unique. Someone who in eternity can look back on their life and think, I am glad I lived my life for the Lord the way I did, instead of looking back and regretting that you didn't. And then we go on a bit further. Next verse, it says, but the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. And Dennis Prager, I hope you all get his book, his commentary on Exodus. It's a wonderful book. It came out just the beginning of 2018. And I've quoted it a number of times. Listen to what he says. Those who feared God saved Hebrew babies, while those who feared Pharaoh helped drown Hebrew babies. It was the midwives' fear of God that liberated them from fear of the Egyptian tyrant. This point is overlooked. Fear of God is liberating, a liberating emotion. Do you ever think of it that way? Fear of God is a liberating emotion, freeing one from a disabling fear of evil, powerful people. When you think of the great heroes in history, even American history, George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, and others, their fear of God was the number one fear in their life. And because of that, they feared nothing else. What else is there to fear? Their fear of God liberated them to stand against tyranny, to stand against what was wrong, even though that wrong looked overwhelming. Fear of God's a liberating emotion. Don't you ever think it isn't. When you look at the great heroes of world history, one thing you'll find common among them, they had a fear of God. As a result, they had courage in the face of all other danger. Now, as you go on to chapter 3, Moses, he spent 40 years as a prince in Egypt, and now he spent 40 years as a shepherd in what do you call it, just a backwoods place in Midian. He's a nobody. But then God just shows up. He's pasturing his flock. He looks up and he sees a bush burning, but the bush isn't being consumed. There's fire. The bush is in the middle of the fire. But the fire, is it damaging the bush? And he says, I'm going to turn aside and see this great sight. And this is what it says. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, in Hebrew, this name, Horeb, is pronounced Korev. Korev. And the word Korev means basically to dry up. Okay? But we're just going to put Mount Horeb here, because that is how the word is used most of the time. You'll find it in Genesis, when Noah's flood, when the flood dried up, it says the land was Korev. The water began to dry up. But you can think of this as Mount Horeb, because that's how we are used to thinking of it. But when you take that exact same Hebrew word and pronounce it Cherev, it means sword. Now you might wonder, why did God take this one word that seems to mean two completely different things? One is it dries up like water. The other is a sword. Well, if you look at the ways the word is used, it seems like the heart of this word means to completely alter and change by taking away. How was the world altered and changed? By the water drying up from the earth. How does a sword completely change you? By separating your body from your soul. Okay? And when you see how this word is used, it's used to separate. In fact, the first place you find this word is in Genesis 3:24. So he drove the man out, that would be Adam, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming cherev sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. So the sword is put there by the cherubim, this ever-turning sword, this flaming sword, to guard the way to the tree of life. So, we find some interesting things here. Cherev means sword. Now, what is the sword of the Spirit? The Word of God, right? And Hebrews 4:12 says this, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing asunder the soul and spirit. It's like a sword. It's effective. And five times in this chapter, you find the word hasne, which is the word sne. It's a thorn bush. He sees the thorn bush on fire on Mount Horeb, the mountain of God. And where was he when he was doing this? It says he was in the Midbar, on the backside of the wilderness. That's the word Midbar in Hebrew. But I want you to notice something. See these last three letters, the word Midbar? That is the word Devar, which means word. So, this mountain of God, Mount Sword, where God appeared in the thorn bush, and where God gives his word in the Midbar, is the place the people of Israel are going to come back to in about another 15 chapters or so, because this is Mount Sinai, which comes from this word here. Mount Sinai is the mount where the Sine, the burning bush, was found, where God spoke his Devar in the Midbar on Mount Sword. You start to see a connection here, like a theme? And just as a sword pierces, a thorn pierces. And the first time God appears to him is in a thorn bush. Now, thorn bushes aren't too threatening. They're just thorns. Be careful. But when someone's coming at you with a sword, that's a little more threatening. So on a small scale, God speaks to one man. But later, it'll be over 600,000 men with their families. And God speaks to all of them from the top of this mountain. And they are terrified. Moses was frightened, it tells us, but then the people were terrified. Small scale, big scale, but still the same God speaking the same word. I just want to make sure that you put these connections together as we go through Exodus, because there's something powerful happening here. Now, why is the word of God called a sword? Because it divides. If you have confusion in your life, it comes from the word fuse. When two things are fused together, you have confusion. How do you get rid of the confusion? You separate the things that are fused. And they think, oh, now I see what's what. That's what this book does. Some things may look right, they're dead wrong. And some things may seem wrong, but turns out, no, they're exactly right. They are wise. This is the sword that helps you tell what is what. And then inside of your own life, your emotions will say, oh, you got to do this. Oh, don't ever do that. But then the word of God comes along and says, no, no, no. This is what you do, but don't do that. Don't follow your emotions. Do this instead. How do we know? How do we get rid of what is fused together? The word of God, it's sharp. It separates between the soul and the spirit. My emotions, my own logic, and the spirit, what God is saying. See? You need that division. And how do you allow it to cut you? Well, it says we're also supposed to be rightly dividing the word of truth. Actually, in Greek, it's rightly cutting the word of truth. As we begin to slice into this and pick it apart and study it and see its pieces and what it's saying to us, it begins to bring clarity where there was confusion in our own lives. As you delve into this and begin to lay it open, it will begin to work in you and lay you open. And the confusion goes. Right? The more you invest in this book with humility, and courage and joy, then that is the result that will come about. If you come to this book with pride and arrogance, with a point to prove, it becomes poison instead of medicine. It becomes something deadly instead of something life-giving. Okay? So we need to be very careful how we approach this book. We must do it with respect and humility. Well, moving on. I always keep thinking, I'm not going to take a lot of time to spend on Moses' excuses, but I just can't help it. His excuses are so enlightening to me. God tells Moses, go to Pharaoh, I'm going to be with you, just go and do what I tell you to do. But Moses has excuses. The first one we find in chapter 3, verse 11. Moses replied to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should take the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God answers him and says, I'll be with you. So you can sum it up this way. Moses says, who am I? God says, you're no one, but I'll be with you. It's not about you, Moses. It's not about you. When Shakespeare would write some timeless play or a sonnet or whatever, we read that, we think of Shakespeare. We don't think about the pen he used to write it. That pen doesn't exist anymore, that quill. Yet that quill, if it was alive, would say, oh, who am I? You're nothing. You just happen to be the one at hand. You're the one I'm using to do this. You got a nice point on you, and I'm going to use it. Okay? But it's what I'm doing through that matters. But we often want to throw ourselves up as an excuse about why the Almighty God can't use us. If he's almighty, he can use you. But I like his question, who am I? Do you want to know who you are? We always hear about people trying to go out and try to discover themselves, trying to find themselves. Nonsense. Here's how you get to know who you are. Get rid of the confusion. Start obeying God. When you follow God, you will get to know who you are. Because it says that you were created for good works in Messiah Yeshua before the creation of the world. That's what you're created for. Get busy doing what you're created for, and you'll get to know who you are. You'll get to know what you're for. You may think you're just there to help a bird fly, but no, you're there to be used by the master to write a play, a sonnet. You see? Follow what God has for you to do. You'll get to know who you are. And you get a twofer. You get your second question answered. Moses asked in verse 13, well, who are you? In verse 13, it says, Moses said to God, behold, when I come to the children of Israel, say to them, the God of your forefathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what's his name? What shall I say to them? Who are you? And God's answer to him is, I am that I am. I'm who I am. Well, that's not much of an answer. But when you begin to follow God, you begin to discover who he is. As you obey God, you get to know you and you get to know him. But if you don't obey him, you'll never really know yourself and you'll never really know him either. Yeshua said in John 14, says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and will disclose myself to him. In other words, you keep my commandments, you get to know me. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him, and we will make our abode with him. You want to know God? Keep his commandments. You want to know yourself? Keep his commandments. Live your life for his sake. Lay it down for others. You get to know you, you get to know him, and the confusion is gone. But if you decide to live your life on your own, for your own sake, for your own selfish purposes, you'll never really know who you could have been, who you were really made to be. And you'll miss the greatest adventure in life, and that's getting to know your Creator. I just don't want to miss out. But then you go to chapter 4, verse 1. Moses has a third excuse, and God is so patient. These are all good questions Moses has, and God doesn't mind answering. In verse 1, Moses responded, and he says, but they will not believe me. Well, back in verse 3:18, it says, they will heed your voice. God tells Moses, they'll listen to you. But Moses says, no, they won't. They won't believe me. And God's basic answer is, well, that's not your job. You leave that to me. Has God ever given you something to do and you start telling God how it's going to turn out? It's not your job how it turns out. Your job is simply to do it and do it the best you can and then leave the results to Him. The results aren't up to you. Do you have any idea how freeing that is to me? If I just focus on the little things God's given me to do, life is doable. When I start learning about the results out here, I can't be in charge of that. So I do my little thing, and God does His big things. Okay? But God, Moses has a fourth objection, a fourth question. And as you go on down to verse 10, Moses replied to Adonai, please, my Lord, I am not a man of words, not since yesterday, nor since the day before yesterday, not since you first spoke to your servant, for I am heavy of mouth and heavy of speech. I don't talk good. In other words, I'm deficient. And God says, well, who made your mouth? Who made you? When you start throwing all your deficiencies up in God's face, His question to you is, well, who made you that way? He goes on and says, who do you think makes the blind and the deaf and the dumb? I do that. When you really sit back and with cold logic look at Moses' four excuses and God's answers, don't Moses' excuses look pretty puny and weak? So why do we keep using them? Why do we keep throwing the same ones up in God's face all the time? Because if it applies to Moses, this 80-year-old shepherd to nobody in the backside of the wilderness, it sure applies to us. But then Moses crosses a line. He finally just crosses the line. In verse 13, he replied, please, my Lord, send through whomever you will send. Send somebody else. Please send someone else, anyone. And God's basic response is, now you're just making me mad. Because it says in verse 14, the wrath of Adonai burned against Moses. Finally, he's crossed the line. God is patient. It's all good. Good questions. I expected them. But now you're just saying, I just don't want to do it. And you know what? Most of the time, our excuses are just a mask to cover the fact we just don't want to do it. We just don't want to do it. Except what we say today, oh, I'll pray about it. You know, sometimes people say that to me. I ask them to do something. Sometimes I say it, I realize they really need to pray and think this through, and they really need to make sure that they're making the right decision. Most of the time when people say, I'll pray about it, they're just basically saying no, but I want to look spiritual while I'm doing it. And the more I've shared this little insight with you, the less you tell me I'm going to pray about it. I don't hear it as much anymore because I see through it anyway. But isn't that true? We just don't want to do it. So what God does, He says, okay, I'll send you a crutch. His name is Aaron, your brother. Now what I want you to do, and I'm keeping a running list this time. I always meant to do this in the past as we would go through the Torah. This time I'm doing it. I actually started it. What you're going to see is through the rest of the Torah, you're going to see Aaron messing up, but never paying the consequences for what he did. The reason is right here. He wasn't part of God's original plan. God's intention was for Moses to go and be the mouthpiece, for Moses to do it. But because of Moses' refusal, God says, okay, we'll bring Aaron along. You're going to be sorry, but okay, this is what we'll do. It's kind of like when God tells Abraham, Abraham, leave your entire family and just follow me to a land I'm going to show you. Then Lot comes along with him. And what a mess that was. We tend to do the same thing. God tells us to do something, but because of our insecurity, we have to take and haul along some things that don't belong in the picture. And God's gracious, he lets them come, but we're always sorry later that we did. Now in chapter 4, in verse 21, God says something that has been confusing to people from day one. It says there, we'll start with verse 21. Adonai said to Moses, "When you go to return to Egypt, see all the wonders that I have put in your hand, perform them before Pharaoh." By the way, I hadn't meant to do this, but I'm looking at the clock, we have a little extra time. What are the three wonders, phele is the word, what are the three wonders that God gave Moses to perform, to show the Israelites, to perform for them, so just so they would see that, okay, God really has sent this guy. What was the first one? The staff. Take your mate, your staff, throw it down. He did, turned into a serpent. And Moses was ready to flee from it. And God says, no, now take it by the tail, which is the wrong end of the snake to grab. But he grabbed it by the tail. What he did, it turned back to a staff. From that point on, it's called the staff of the Lord. Now, the word mate in Hebrew is mem, tet, he. Now, these outer two letters spell the word ma, which means what? If you are in Israel and you point some say ma ze, it means what is this? What is ze? What is this? Ma. So the outer two letters ask the question what? But what's in the middle of the mate? Mate, this means staff, okay? What's in the middle of the staff? This letter here, tet. From day one, has always been said to picture a serpent. It's got its head, and then its tail. All right? So when he casts, God says, Ma, what is that in your hand? Moses says, it's a mate. God says, throw it on the ground. He does. And all of a sudden, what's at the center of what Moses relies on for security is revealed. It's a serpent. What's the thing in your life you lean on for your security? For a shepherd, it's his staff. What's the thing you lean on for your security? That physical thing. Or maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a paycheck. What's the thing you rely on for your security? It's very important you lay that thing down and release it to the Lord. If you don't, you're going to get bit by what's in the middle of it. But once you yield it to the Lord, more than likely he'll give it back to you, but you'll never look at it the same again. I guarantee you there was not another day in Moses' life he ever picked up that staff and didn't think of that one day when it was revealed what was really at the heart of it. You follow me? What was the second sign God gave Moses? Right. Bob is making the sign. He says, take your hand, put it inside your cloak, next to your bosom. And when he pulled it out, it was all white and covered with leprosy. He says, now put it back in again. Puts it back in again, pulls it out, and it's whole and healthy again. Now that's a weird sign. What's that all about? Well, what is it that holds the staff? Your hand. In other words, I shouldn't put my trust, even the things I own that I trust for my security. I should not put my trust in my own abilities. My ability to control. Don't ever trust that. And then what was the third sign? Water to blood. Water poured on the ground, it becomes blood. What's the thing that animates my hand? Blood. See the connection? Staff, hand, blood. You're going from the outside, something that's external to me, a staff, to something that is me, to the thing that's inside of me. And God's going deeper and deeper and deeper and saying, don't even trust your own life. I control that as well. I am your breath. I am your heartbeat. I am the very essence of what makes you tick. I want you to get to know me. Now, that sign Moses did not perform there in the wilderness. Why not? He's in the desert. There's no water. He has to wait till later to perform that one. And there's a principle there I'm still working on. I have this niggling idea what it means. But there are two signs he could test out right there. But a third one, just keep that one. Just remember that one. You'll do that later on. But maybe next time you come through Exodus, I'll have that one figured out. But anyways, now the clock allows us to go on. All right, chapter 4, verse 21. Adonai said to Moses, when you go to return to Egypt, see all the wonders I have put in your hand and perform them before Pharaoh. But I shall strengthen his heart and he will not send out the people. And that just seems so unfair. But Dennis Prager came along again and has helped me understand this. Prager says, strengthening Pharaoh's heart is exactly what gave Pharaoh free will. Now that's a little counterintuitive, isn't it? It sounds like God took away his free will. That's not it at all. And it makes perfect sense. Because as we go through the narrative, I want you to pay attention to Pharaoh's heart. Okay, over next week and the following week, I want you to notice something. Pharaoh hardens his own heart the first two or three times. And after that, God hardens it. But Pharaoh made a decision early on of his own free will. And God hardening Pharaoh's heart helped him carry out what he had chosen. Here's how Prager puts it. Had God not strengthened Pharaoh's heart, Pharaoh would have released the Israelites after one or at most two or three plagues. But such a release would have no more been an act of free will than it is free will when a man gives a confession while being tortured or signs a contract with a gun pointed at his head. As in the famous words from Mario Puzo's novel, The Godfather, I'll make him an offer he can't refuse. You see? If God hadn't strengthened Pharaoh's heart, he would have let him go, I mean, right there as soon as those frogs started hopping around in the bed. All right, get him out of here. But that's like torturing a man into confessing something or holding a gun to his head to sign a contract. Now he goes on a little bit further. God strengthening allowed Pharaoh to do what in his heart he really wanted to do. Refuse to give up his slaves. That's what he wanted. So by hardening his heart, he allowed him to exercise free will. Now, he could have chosen any time along the way, you know what, I'm going to let him go. But his will had to be free to make its own decision. Okay, makes sense? We'll be revisiting this topic as we go through and as we make our way through the book of Exodus and the story of Pharaoh. It's quite an amazing concept. You know, there are so many other things to look at in here, and I was afraid I would take up too much time and we'd run over. But those are the main items I wanted to bring out this morning. So we have about 15 minutes. What a luxury. For you all to ask some questions, share comments, and so on. I'm sure you've got some. So where do we begin here? Just raise your hand. If you're visiting, this is what we do every week. You're allowed to share comments and ask questions. So we'll start with Lance. I haven't called on Lance for a few weeks. Where is Lance? Is Lance here? I call on Lance. He's not even here. All right. Where's your dad, Brian? They're all sick. Oh, I knew there was a lot of illness. Well, I tell you what, you're here. You have a question? You can stand in for your dad. Okay, to Peter. Peter. Oh, okay, there's Peter Osai. Yes. And whoever else has a question, raise your hand now so we get, okay, we'll get a microphone over here to Roger here. Okay, yes, Peter.
Thank you. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Happy New Year in advance. My question is on this last issue they raised about free will. Can we then say it is a paradox?
Yes, it is.
Because in hardening his heart, it makes him to have his own free will. Yes. And it is in holding that free will that he expresses the free will. So, yeah. We can say that is a paradox. It's a kind of spiritual, it's much, much, much deeper, yeah. You know.
Yeah, Yeah, it's a paradox. And the scriptures are full of paradoxes. God loves them, like Abraham and Jacob. That's a paradox. And you all know what a paradox, not a pair of ducks, paradox, all right? It's a different thing. But Pharaoh had made a decision. And to be able to stand up to God and continue to follow through on what Pharaoh wanted to do, God had to strengthen his heart. That's what the word was there, to strengthen it, to continue to follow through on Pharaoh's own choice. Okay? Otherwise, he would have caved in right away. It would have been God controlling the situation instead of Pharaoh making his own clear-headed choice. So, yeah. Tim.
What's interesting about that, too, is that not only did God harden his or strengthen his heart, but he strengthened his heart against the signs he was also showing him.
Yes.
So it would have been the same result, theoretically, mm-hmm. if the signs hadn't been given and his heart wouldn't have been strengthened. It would have been just him saying no.
Exactly right. Yeah. And then Roger had his hand up. So let's get a... Oh, you've got one. Very good.
I'm going to change the subject a little bit. Go right ahead. Next section.
Sure.
Where it talks about circumcision.
Yeah.
I didn't understand. I wasn't sure whether they were talking about God killing the baby or Moses.
The baby. Yeah, the circumcision thing. Because Moses begins his journey to Egypt, and this weird thing happens at the end. It's in chapter 4. Where should we start? Verse 24, yeah. It says, it was on the way in the lodging that Adonai encountered him and sought to kill him. So Zipporah, that's Moses' wife, took a sharp stone, a flint stone, and cut off the foreskin of her son and touched it to his feet. She said, "You caused my bridegroom's blood." So he released him. Then she said, "A bridegroom's blood was because of circumcision." Very cryptic kind of a passage. What's going on? Well, the basic bottom line is this. God earlier refers to Israel as his firstborn. He refers to Israel as his son. Israel's my son. The Israelite people, this is my son. This is my children. And then Moses has also indicated to Pharaoh that when he comes to him, that he's to let go God's son, Israel. This is God's son. And he also indicates to him that if you don't, God will kill your son. Okay, did you read that part? Later on in chapter 5. So here the messenger, Moses, is sent to release God's son from Egypt. God's son being the collective people of Israel. Yet Moses had failed to do something with his own son that was disqualifying him. He was trying to get Pharaoh to do something for Israel, release them, when Moses had not released his own son to God through circumcision. Because circumcising your son, your male son, is a way of saying he belongs to God. You follow? Remember the dent on the car, God's signature? The sign of circumcision is God's signature saying, "This child belongs to you." Moses had not done that for his own son. And yet he was going to Egypt to try to get Pharaoh to release to God, God's people Israel, God's son Israel. You see? There's an incongruity there, and there has to be consistency. All right? Does that help? Make sense? In a nutshell. Okay, and yes, sir, is it Pam? Pam.
You said that you would explain more about the oath and the phi.
Yes.
And you mentioned the two today, but you didn't explain the...
Well,
I
was hoping to dodge that bullet, but... Well, since we're talking about circumcision, the best interpretation is that that is where the hand was placed on the sign of the covenant. In other words, Abraham made his servant take an oath and Jacob had his son Joseph take an oath on the same place, the sign of the covenant in their own flesh. the sign that says, I belong to God. There's nothing more holy or more serious than this. And so on this, the holiest thing, the holiest sign that's available, the fact that I belong to God, I want you to take an oath on that, that you will do such and such, okay? So, different culture. You can't imagine that being done today. And it was even kind of odd for Bible times. Only two times this ever happens. But God's not too concerned with our social mores and so on. He wants to drive truth home. That's all he's concerned with, is to drive home the truth. And so there's an image there. And if we can get past the discomfort of thinking what that would be like to be there in the room, we begin to see that things through God's perspective a bit more. Okay? So I'm glad you asked that. It's a good question. Uh-oh, did they turn you off?
This has nothing to do with this, but I spent a lot of money buying a big hunk of pork and sauerkraut and mashed potatoes to make for today's meal. And all of a sudden I thought, oh, Jews and pork. But then didn't Paul say to eat everything with thanksgiving, even if it was offered to idols? So I hope some of you eat it.
Oh, I'm sorry, won't.
No, nobody will.
Anybody. You can.
Okay. I'll take it to my friends later.
Well, we were looking at that passage last week. It says, because it is sanctified by the word of God and by prayer. The word of God does not sanctify pork. It tells us it's an abomination. I'm not putting that on you. We love you. That's fine. And God loved that little pig that you're wanting us to eat. But the pig was created for other things other than food. It's not food. So, but anyways, thank you for your honesty. And I just wanted to be...
Can you explain that? You said...
How about we talk about it over a plate of pork that you're eating? We'll talk about it then.
Well, you said it was an abomination to eat.
That's what it's called in the scriptures.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Didn't know that.
Yeah, I know. That's okay. But please, and my wife has her hand up. I know there's something she wants to add to this that's very important. So there you go, Robin.
Hi. Grant, when we were in Yad Vashem recently in Israel, that's the place of memorial for the people who perished during the Holocaust. I think one of the things that you and I both took away from that experience, you were speaking earlier about how the enemy wanted to strip God's people of their individual identities.
Yes.
And so they were just a horde. And God then brought them out and gave them a name and restored that dignity and individuality. Well, the thing I had never really thought about when we went through Yad Vashem was when the enemy, is what it boiled down to, stripped each person, whether they were 100 years old or 1 year old, of their name. And they became a number, just a number. And they no longer counted as a person.
That's right.
And Yad Vashem has purposed to find as many of those people who perished as they can and find out what their name was and restore it. And I remember, as we walked through that memorial, you and I, neither one of us gave in to tears until we came to the room where each of those victims' pictures were there, along with their name.
Yes.
And when you saw each individual, when you realized that they were a person that God created and loved, and the enemy snuffed them out, but their name has been restored, that's when I know we both...
Yeah.
Broke.
Yeah.
Because it's so incredible. But the thing that I love is that the word promises us that no matter how much of our identity that the enemy strips us of in this life, he's going to give us each a name.
That's right.
A new name that identifies us according to who he made us to be.
That's right.
And so really, at the end of the day, he wins because we'll each have the identity that he's chosen for us. And I don't think I'll ever forget that.
That's right. Thank you for sharing that. Yeah, that was a moment I'll never forget. Yeah, I was holding back. I thought, okay, I'm macho. I'm making it through here. And you keep weaving through the building back and forth, and you get to the end in that room where they have, it's hard to describe. It's like we're just both there holding each other, just crying. Yeah. It was powerful. Sharon, yes, please.
Well, this wasn't what I planned on saying, but thank you, Robin, because instantly I thought about your email to us to prepare for day, and your first question is, what's the importance of a name? Because Exodus 1 starts with some of the names, and that's the point. It's the essence of who we are. It's so terribly important, and to have that taken away is just a huge robbery. But anyway, thank you, Robin. It was powerful. That particular room is kind of overwhelming, actually. But what I wanted to share was, as you were talking about the Hebrew of staff, matah, I knew there was something about this word that I went back and did a little BDB digging, and it comes from the root moot, memvav tet, which means to totter, shake, or slip, to deviate from the right course, with the concept and a sense of instability. So it's very interesting that if we play with this a little bit and we take one letter away and add the amazing letter hey, which is the breath and presence of Hashem within this, it becomes something that makes us sturdy, upright. So you just... This is Lashon Kodesh. This is just a holy, holy language. Mm-hmm. It is so much fun to dig.
Yeah, so true. Yeah, it opens up a whole new world, doesn't it? It's exactly noon, and we'll take one more comment or question. If there's someone. Yes, Walt, right here.
That Moses is getting ready to take the people from Egypt, God's people. Over to chapter 12, and maybe you're going to deal this with us later, but a mixed multitude went with them. Do they become part of Israel?
Yes.
Okay, and I don't know, maybe you'll deal with that a little more later, but I've wrestled with that a little bit. You know, were they a separate group, or did they become Israel too?
Yes, they became part of it. That's a wonderful question. You have this great mixed multitude, the Erev Rav, it's called in Hebrew, a mixed multitude. So it wasn't just Jewish people came out. I imagine pretty much every slave in Egypt from whatever country they were from came out with them. But they were just completely melded together. One of the things, Egypt, which means narrow and restricted, it was a place of pressure, is called is like a cook pot, like an oven. It's referred to in scripture. It was like a womb. And, you know, these 70 souls went in, but there they become a people. The first time the people are called a people is in chapter 1 of Exodus. It was in this womb of all the pressure and the restriction that God added and added and added. And they grew, they proliferated like crazy. And then after you could call them the labor pains of the plagues, they weren't just allowed to leave. They were shot out of there. Boom. Pharaoh just shot them out of there. They went across the water, right? Went through the waters. And then their birth is a new nation. So the 70 souls, as they grew, it wasn't just the Jewish souls, but there was all the mixed multitude that attached themselves to them. And they came out, this one fat, happy baby, you know, so to speak. And they were very childish the way they behave. So we have to cut them some slack when they came out. But they were just absorbed into the people of Israel, into the various tribes. Whoever they became close friends with, they were just absorbed into that tribe. There was no distinction whatsoever made between those who were direct descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and those who came from some other foreign source. No distinction made whatsoever. They were completely grafted in. Completely, totally. So, in fact, and I still hold to this, Joshua and Caleb, the two men who, out of that generation who went on into the promised land, Josh was Jewish, Caleb was a Gentile. So, now if Bonnie Burns was here, she'd be throwing a a hissy fit and trying to correct me. And she might be right, but she's not. She's not. Yeah, I know my son Caleb will agree with me. So it is. Well, with that, thank you, Walt, for that question. We'll close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you so much for the blessings of knowing you and of having your word and being in a place where we can freely study it and read it, discuss it. And Lord, help us to absorb it more into our lives and to live according to its wisdom and become more the people you want us to be. Make us more like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Most of all, make us more like your son, Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen.